as we continue in the book of Galatians, a fascinating study that's very parallel to the things that we've been talking about in the Roman letter. The apostle has been in the province of Galatia. He's taught them the truth regarding Jesus and Him crucified, but so quickly after He has passed from their presence, someone or some group of people have come among these Galatian churches and have taught them that except you receive circumcision according to the law, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul in the first chapter in verse 6 says, I marvel. It was amazing to him that so soon after his presence among them, they could become so deluded by these false teachers as to begin to require circumcision in order that they might be saved. Now, these false teachers who came in the presence of these Galatian churches, in order to promote their doctrine, they had to undermine the apostleship of Paul, which Paul rebuts in the first chapter and into the second chapter. In fact, both chapters, he's rebutting the accusations of these false teachers. He begins to establish in the 11th verse that of the first chapter that the things that he revealed came by revelation of God. Then he points out that there just wasn't time for him to have been taught by the other apostles, that immediately upon his conversion, he went into Arabia, or shortly thereafter, and then after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem. And then verse 2 tells us, after the space of 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem. And in the latter part of this chapter, in verses 11 through the next several verses, he talks about his relationship to Cephas, or Peter, how that Peter, being an apostle, had also become deluded by this kind of false teaching, and his influence was so great that even Barnabas withdrew from these Gentiles who had become Christians because they had not received circumcision according to the law in order that they might be saved. Now, in the concluding few verses of the second chapter, Paul said in verse 21, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. If a man can be justified by that Old Testament system of law keeping, then Paul said there wouldn't be any reason for Christ to come, much less to offer himself as a sacrifice. In the third chapter, Paul is getting right to the heart of the matter. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, he has defended his apostleship. Having successfully done that, now he turns to the doctrine that he's been teaching. And in the first verse of the third chapter, he accuses the Galatians of being bewitched. That is, someone has simply deceived them. He points out in verse 2 that the latter part of verse 1, that Jesus had been openly set forth crucified in their presence. That was the preaching that Paul did, to preach Jesus as the Christ and require them, of course, to obey the gospel of Christ. In verses 2 through about verse 5, we find a number of rhetorical questions that the apostle asks these brethren to point out that they had not received their justification, or in this text he speaks concerning the Spirit, through the law, but through the hearing of faith. Then he offers the illustration of Abraham, much like Paul did in Romans, the fourth chapter in our study, and pointed out that Abraham believed God and his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And then he identifies that they that are of faith, these indeed are sons of Abraham. Now, as we look at the eighth verse, we see the promise, and I want to underscore that, the promise that was made unto Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 3. In thy seed shall all nations or all families of the earth be blessed. Now, when that was spoken to Abraham, who were the blessings or who was the promise to benefit? All nations, all people, everyone. Joel revisited that. In Joel chapter 2, the Apostle Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2 as he begins the preaching of the gospel. And he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. A host of passages that come to mind to help us and to help those people see that the gospel is for everyone. You recall in the instructions of Jesus to the apostles regarding their work, he said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, go make disciples of all the nations. So we see the scope of the commission, the scope of the promise, the scope of the scheme of redemption, as it were, was to include everyone. Peter had a little difficulty with that, as you recall, not only in this Galatian letter in Galatians chapter 2, but earlier concerning the conversion of Cornelius. It took some convincing to get Peter to go and to preach to those Gentiles who also needed the gospel. Now, in connection with that promise, we see that in verse 14, he said that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, in the interim verses, Paul has pointed out that the only way that a man can be justified by the law is he has to keep all of it. But the problem was they had not kept all of it. But the extension of the promise was not only to Jews, as we see in Acts 2 in verse 39, when Peter said, for to you is the promise, and to your children, but not to them only. Who else? As many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. That means Jews and Gentiles. Jews and those of the nations. Now, in this text, we also see that Paul is emphasizing these blessings to be upon the Gentiles. In verse 14, once again, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing, notice singular, of Abraham in Christ Jesus, notice the place. He said that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Notice what the promise of the Spirit was: salvation, redemption, justification. And then he says, through faith. Here's the instrument or the means by which they can become recipients of the promise. Now, in our study last time, we were well down into the paragraph beginning with verse 15. I want to simply read that, a comment or two, to get us up to the things that we want to talk about tonight. He says in verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. He lays down the principle. Once a covenant has been established, if you alter it, change it, add, subtract, what happens to it? You've voided it. You've voided it. The whole thing's gone. You have to write a new one. Now, that's the way it is with a man's covenant. He says in verse 16, now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. What was it that God promised Abraham when he said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed? Was he talking about all the descendants of Abraham being a blessing to the earth? Oh, no. Was he even talking about the nation of Israel being a blessing to men? No, no. When he said, to thy seed, which is Christ, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. We saw that, and I want to reiterate this for emphasis' sake. In Acts, the third chapter, beginning in verse 22 through about verse 25, the Apostle Peter quotes this promise, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then he tells us what it was, that your iniquities would be remembered no more, that your iniquities would be blotted out, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might enjoy salvation, that redemption, justification, sanctification might be yours. Now you see that in verse 25 of Acts chapter 3, so there's no question of what the promise was. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The forgiveness of sins. Now as he continues in verse 17 of Galatians 3. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God. The law, which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. The promise that was made to Abraham regarding salvation. Did time change the promise? No. You see, sometimes we think that with the passing of time, there might be some variation or alteration. Paul said, if that be true, you've voided the whole thing. Time did not affect the promise that God made unto Abraham.
And then he says at verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more a promise, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise." The inheritance has to do with those things that God has promised, from the forgiveness of our sins to the eternal inheritance, as Paul spoke to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, when he said, "Now I commend you to the word, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Thank you. Just lost that word. And so the writer is identifying these eternal blessings that are offered to those as a result of their forgiveness. Now, he says, if that is of the law, in other words, if you can have that by law keeping, then it's not a matter of promise anymore. The promise had to do with forgiveness. You see, if you can have that by law keeping, then you don't need forgiveness. And if you continue in verse 19, he says, "What then is the law?" Now that raises the question. The law had a purpose. What was it? He said it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Paul said the law served a purpose. And as we've studied in our last Wednesday night study, we noted that essentially the law served two purposes. Much like putting a fence around a group of cattle or a herd of cattle, it preserved those people. But it also served another purpose, in that it pointed out to them how bad sin really is. Paul said, as you recall in our Roman study, he said, I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So as we look at this, we see that one of the functions of the law was not only to restrain these people, to build a fence around them, to keep them intact as the people through whom the seed would come, but also it served to emphasize in their mind the need of a Savior, how bad sin is. Now as you continue in verse 20, he says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." Now let's look at this. God is one. Let me catch up here to the charts. I'll get there. There we are. Verse 19. Regarding this law, the law of Moses, being given, he says, or ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. In our last study, I believe this was about the last point that we were making, we were talking about the passages that attribute to the giving of the law angels. Now, the mention of angels in this text, though God ordained the law, it says, through angels, it was given through the agency of Moses. But his point is not to emphasize the importance of the law, but rather to help us to see and help these Galatians to see that it is inferior to the promise. When God spoke through or ordained through angels to Moses then, that was to relate the law to the children of Israel, how did that differ from what God said to Abraham? How did God speak to Abraham? Did He use some medium to speak to Abraham, or did He speak directly? He spoke directly to Abraham. He said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." How did He speak to the nation of Israel? Ordained by angels through Moses, He spoke to the nation of Israel. So Paul's point here is to show the greatness of the promise that God made to Abraham as compared with the law of Moses. Now his point in verse 20 is a very simple one, I believe, but yet it is one that has become quite controversial. In verse 20 he says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." That's an interesting thought. When you generally think of a mediator, what do you think of, Jonathan? What is a mediator? All right, and what function does he serve? All right, what function then did God serve, or did Moses serve rather, as the mediator between God and the nation of Israel?
He relayed God's words to the people of Israel.
All right, he did. What was the source now of that law? Well, God was. Now, what we want to see in this is that though Moses was somewhat of a go-between, between the people and God, we do not see the people in the bargaining position, do we? God legislated the terms. What then did the people do in Exodus chapter 19? They said, we'll accept that. We'll do that. They committed themselves. But they were not in the negotiating position. What if they had said, we won't do that? Did they later say that? Oh, sure, through their practice, they said that many times. What did God say about that? He held them accountable. That's right. All right, that's right. And so there was a responsibility between the people and God. The people were to keep the commandments of God. This was not negotiable. But what I want you to see in verse 20, when he says, but God is one. A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What's Paul saying to us? What was he saying to them? Pardon me? What God says goes. That's right. God was the source of the law, but God was also the source of the promise. Now, in his discussion in these preceding verses, which one was inferior? The law. That's right. God is one. God spoke the law. God spoke the promise. But the promise is superior to the law. God is one. Paul is making that point. I don't think it's all that much of a difficult point, as some have tried to make it over the years. David?
The laws are different, but God is still the same. God is sin.
That's right. He's the source of both of them. That's right. And your point is well taken. That's right. Now, in verse 21, there's another question asked. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? God forbid. I find it interesting how that Paul asks questions from time to time that are obviously very ridiculous questions. And he said, God forbid. But they're ridiculous from us, from our perspective. But can you imagine being a Gentile, where Jews have influenced you to believe that except you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved? You might then raise the question about the law. Not being knowledgeable of its purpose, is it in some respect against the promises of God? Much like Paul was preaching to the Romans in the 6th chapter. And he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? He had just made the point in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians that no matter how great sin is or how many you've committed or how deep you've traveled down that path, the grace of God is sufficient and greater to forgive all of them. And then his point, or the question, what shall we do? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That might be a conclusion that some might draw, but Paul said, God forbid. What a ridiculous conclusion. You see, the practice of sin has to stop. Galatians chapter 6, he declares, beginning in verse 3 and verse 4. So what then is the law? Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. That's a very interesting conclusion that the apostle draws. Paul points out in verse 20 and the preceding verse, verse 19, that the law is inferior to the promise. And in this verse, even the promises. But though it is inferior, it is not against. It's not contrary to. The law served a very great purpose, as we'll see in the next few verses, to bring people to Christ. So if you're going to benefit from the promises at all, then you must understand the relationship of the law to the promises. It's inferior, we've noted. The law was added because of transgressions. And by the way, what was the law added to? The people who had the law. We also note that the law was temporary. Paul points out in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. So it tells us it was not intended to be a permanent governing body of truth. The law was given through angels to Moses, again pointing out its inferiority, but it was not against. Roy?
Where did the people go back before the law was given?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
Before the law was given, where did the people go
back? Before the law was given, what we refer to as patriarchal law. God communicated to the oldest male of the family, and he then communicated that to the people. Patriarchal law. We might illustrate this or that like this, Roy. After the law was given, it was given exclusively to the nation of Israel, those who came up out of bondage, Exodus chapter 20, beginning, what is it, about verse 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's reiterated. As it identifies, the law was given to those who came up out of bondage. And then we see the Ten Commandments following. What law then were those under who were not Jews, those who came up out of Egypt? Patriarchal law, that's right. As God had communicated His will through the oldest male of the families, then that's the law that continued for the Gentiles while the Jew was over here under the law of Moses. The law of Moses was not given to everyone. Illustration. When Jonah was instructed to cry out against the city of Nineveh, call upon them to repent, it's important for us to see on a map where Nineveh is and know something about the city. The city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, who are the enemies of God's people. And that's why Noah ran away, was swallowed up in the belly of the great fish, Jonah, was swallowed up in the belly of the great fish. He was trying to run away. He didn't want the Ninevites to repent and turn to God, because if that happened, God would spare them. And then the nation of Assyria would still be a threat. You see, if the citizens of Nineveh continued to practice ungodly things, God would destroy them. That would remove the threat from Israel. So understanding who the Ninevites was is very important, because Jonah went to preach to them. They were not under the law of Moses, but yet they were held accountable and demanded to repent. What law were they under?
They were under some law, right?
They were under some law. Revealed law. God had communicated it to them. Yes, that's right. Now back to our text. The law, is it against the promises of God? Yes. There is no fragments, there is no written oracles. And the reason that I say that is, as you'll turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've noted that the Gentile in chapter 1 was accountable to God, but the text tells us, knowing the ordinances of God. It had been communicated somehow. But in the second chapter, beginning at verse 1, the question is asked, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself." That's not what I'm looking for. Chapter 3, verse 1. The question, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" Verse 2, "Much every way, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." What does that tell us about the Jew versus the Gentile? The Jew had the oracles. What are they? What are oracles? All right, the law, written law. Now, whatever the Gentile had, it's contrasted to this, and Paul says concerning the Jew, you had an advantage because you had this. It appears then that the Gentile did not have that. Does that mean that the Gentile had no knowledge of the promise? Go back to before the law, Abraham, Genesis chapter 12.
So that certainly suggests that the patriarchal law was verbally handed down from God to the oldest male. But we don't know for sure or that it was actually documented or written down. We just don't know.
I have no information to answer that with. As far as I know from Romans chapter 3, that's right. All I know is from Romans chapter 3 that Paul said the Jew had the advantage because he had this these oracles. Okay? Yes, Noah?
Who was it when God overlooked?
Well, that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, where the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Athenians that there is one God. And he points out to them that in the times of ignorance, God winked at, and I think that's probably a poor way to say it or a poor translation. When we think of winking at something, we're thinking it's irrelevant, doesn't matter at all. But that doesn't mean that God did not see sin or that in some respects sin was minimized. But in verse 30 of Acts chapter 17, he said, "Inasmuch as he hath appointed the day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man where or the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." We see verse 31 set in contrast to verse 30 when he speaks of the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. Now that raises some questions in our minds as to what does that mean? What does it imply? I want to suggest to you that in verse 16 of Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, verse 16, we see some implications as to what that means. In the context of Paul preaching in the city of Lystra, he said, "Who in the generations gone by suffered all the generations to walk in their own ways." Why? Here was a time, much like Acts 17, a time of ignorance, where God suffered the nations to walk in their own way. Why? If I were to draw that out with circles on the board, I would put a circle on the timeline over here. I would draw my line, put a circle over here. I would talk about these things that man did that was wicked. And I would put the cross over here, and I would draw from that circle over to the cross. Now, what about these things in here? Were they insignificant? Were they inconsequential? Did God take note of them? Were they to give an account of them? Well, then how is it that God overlooked or winked at, or as we read in Acts 14, verse 16, that he suffered them to walk in their own ways? Did God just mean that's all right? Well, what did it mean? All right. At that time. That's right. That's right. He looked past. And I think this expression in the American Standard Translation, overlooked, is very simply looked over. He looked past those. Not that he didn't hold them accountable, but he didn't condemn or judge them what was the word you used? Bring condemnation upon them immediately. Looked past that to the time of the cross, when they might be forgiven. Got Daryl and then Larry. Yeah, okay. Yeah, verse 15. Yeah.
Now, is that what we're talking about also? So, okay, someone who, nobody follows the commandments, but someone who, how would you word it? They're not being forgiven. This is back to the whole thing. They're not being forgiven. So they die in an unforgiven state, and God says he's looking to the future, and then when Christ dies, that salvation goes back to it. And then those people are saved or more.
Well, all men are accountable. And when we talk about the patriarchal law or when we talk about the law of Moses, there obviously were sacrifices that were involved for sin. Abraham offered sacrifices. We find that all the way back to Cain and Abel. They offered sacrifices. And
those who continued to offer the sacrifices, what did they point unto? They pointed to the supreme sacrifice of Christ. What about those who did not offer sacrifices? What about those who engaged in idolatry? We see that God brought condemnation upon the Israelites. They were the nation of God. But what about those who were not Israelites? Were they held accountable? Well, our point being here that Chris has introduced, and I think rightly so, from Acts 14 and Acts 17, is as far as information is revealed on that, I don't know of any, except that God looked past those things. There was something that was to be provided that would take care of sins that had been committed regarding those who continued to offer the sacrificial whatever it was that God required of the patriarchs. Now, those who didn't, I don't know. I don't know. Donna? Well, Larry first. Then Donna and Terry.
That's what I was saying. The question I was going to ask, how would these people be saved?
Yeah. Yeah. I don't believe that it's addressed. Okay? And again, God looked over that to the time of the cross. Donna? Well, we find that in Hebrews chapter 8, quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31, regarding the giving of a new covenant. Now, the old covenant was written on stone, but the new covenant was to be written in their hearts. And that's the contrast between the two. And, of course, the Hebrew writer is trying to make that contrast, that what you have in the gospel, what you have in Christ, is far better than what you had written on tablets of stone. Okay? Terry.
You made a statement a few seconds ago that I think is at the core of this discussion. You could sum up your statement or support your statement, I think, with Mark 1 and verse 15.
Okay.
And Romans 6:10.
Okay. And that's pointing from way back here to the cross.
Yeah. Yeah. To the cross.
Now, we're going to talk about that extensively when we get down to the fourth chapter in verse 4, when we talk about the fullness of times. God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that He might, or born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law. We're going to talk about that. Yes, yes. And of course, in the Hebrew letter, emphasis placed upon Him dying once. And we're going to talk about that in great detail in verse 4 of chapter 4. That expression, fullness of time, is a very important expression to the Galatian study, as well as understanding, I believe, the scheme of redemption. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Yes, Joey? My thoughts on that, or my thought on that, is as Paul said in the Galatian letter in the second chapter, in verse 20, when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul said, what is it that now governs my life? Christ lives in me. How does He do that? All right, you remember the article that was in the bulletin a couple of weeks ago, not this past Sunday, but the Sunday before, from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Where is the Word of Christ written? Written on your heart. How do you know that? How do others know that?
Well, by your fruits. I mean, they see
all right. All right. And what makes you do that? The Word of Christ is within you. It's written on your heart.
So then what you're suggesting, I'm certainly not disagreeing, is that I will write my law on our hearts, maybe tantamount or roughly equivalent to the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Well, yes.
I mean, yes. Maybe the two are essentially synonymous.
Well, I'm glad to hear you say that. Absolutely so. You compare the two passages in Ephesians 5:18, where Paul said, be filled with the Spirit. And the parallel of that is in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? The Word dwells in you. Where is the Word? It's written on your heart. How did it get there, Joey?
Well, through our study.
All right.
Study to show ourselves.
All right. So that's how we're filled with the Spirit then, isn't it? All right. We'll talk about that more in a Romans study in chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, when we talk about being led by the Spirit. Okay? Daryl. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll get you over there, Diane.
I see, when I think of it, that you give your law with a school.
Yeah, we're not there yet.
Well, but what Joey's saying,
yeah.
Being written on top of the stone or the heart, or on the heart, how does the stone point to me something that's not full of a lot of love and the warmth. In other words, if it's just written down, you're going to do this or you're going to be punished. And that's how you, sometimes there were children who could not understand the maturity of having the choice and the indwelling of the Spirit. So, if he says, and when the time is right, mankind sort of, was ready for this promise.
Well, there are a lot of things in this readiness. We'll talk about that when we get to the verse 4 of chapter 4. Yes, ma'am. That's right.
Out of the darkness. About time to do wrong things, wrong. You know, we have to straighten that up. We have to go back and repent.
Yep.
Walking in the light.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Walking by faith, not by sight, as we discussed in a previous study. Exactly. Now let's go back to the question that Paul is raising in the third chapter in verse 21. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. I want you to consider carefully that particular point. If man could be made righteous by law keeping, why then give another law? Wouldn't the law of Moses be good, just as good as any other law? If man can be made righteous by law keeping? Okay, the law of Moses didn't make provision for sin, but what we're looking at here is his explanation of the law. The law is not against the promises of God. If there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. Have you ever wondered why there was the prophecies of yet another law? Why not just keep the law of Moses? Pardon me?
In the grand scheme of things, it turned out to be insufficient.
All right. That's right. His point here is man does not obtain righteousness by law keeping. Though the law served a valid purpose, it was not to make you alive. It was not to provide you or make you righteous. Now, if it was designed as such, then one law would have been just as good as another. You see. Now, he's talking about the place and purpose of the law. The law. Man is not made righteous by that. If he could have been made righteous by that, then there would have been no need for any other law. The law of Moses would have been sufficient to accomplish that, you see. But as he continues in this context, he said, "But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to them that believe." Now, what function did the law serve? The law could not provide spiritual life once it had been violated. In a Roman study, we've noted that the result of sin is death, spiritual death. Righteousness, however, is provided through the sacrifice of Christ. What does He provide that makes us right? We're not right by perfectly keeping God's law. We don't do that. Then how are we deemed right? Through forgiveness. That's the only medium by which that can come. Righteousness, justification, forgiveness, redemption is offered through the gospel. The new covenant, Donna, you see, it's not offered through that written upon tablets of stone, but it's offered through that which is written upon the heart. That's why Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." That then is why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God." You see, the gospel then becomes the means, the instrument by which you are said to be right. Now, Donna, there it is again in Hebrews chapter 8. There's the quotation from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah chapter 31. There's going to be a new law, a new covenant written upon your hearts. Now, if righteousness is through the law, the old covenant would serve as good as any other system of law. But righteousness is not obtained through the law. In verse 22, once again, "But the Scripture shut up all things under sin." This idea of being shut up is to be locked up, under bondage, if you please. When you commit sin, you're put in jail, so to speak. Now, that's an oversimplification. But you're held in bondage of sin. That means the consequences are to be imposed upon you. Now, the fact of that is stated in the Roman letter, as we've studied, in the third chapter and in verse 19, where Paul writes, he said, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God." What's Paul saying in verse 19? Law condemns. That's what it does. Law condemns. Why? Because man doesn't keep it. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. All right? Now, the fact man commits sin, he's brought under the judgment of God. How? What's the manner of which he's brought under the judgment of God? Well, open your Bible there. Yes, but why? Why did he break the law? If he became condemned as a sinner, brought under judgment, we have to establish why. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm perhaps not asking the question correctly, but in verse 14, Romans chapter 6, Paul writes, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Now, the fact, man is under bondage. He's locked up or shut up unto sin. He stands under the judgment of God. Again, the question is why? Why did he get in that shape?
He chose
He chose to sin. He chose to. That's right. He chose to. Now, when you choose to commit sin, if you're aware of that, you're looking then for an escape of the condemnation of sin. Paul tells us in verse 22, that's what the law did. It shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What was the promise? When God said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," what was the promise? Salvation, forgiveness, redemption, sanctification. All of those terms may be equated as we think of the promise. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What do we learn about being forgiven from this verse? Is it something that everyone enjoys? Well, not everybody enjoys forgiveness. Is it offered to everybody? When Jesus said, "Preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature," what was the good news? The promise. Sanctification, forgiveness, etc., etc. All right? The promise is forgiveness. It's offered to everybody. It's to be preached to every creature. But what do we learn about verse 22? How do you receive it? It's conditionally received. That's right. It's conditionally received. Now, we have a number of passages on the board that we won't look at, but we'll look at them next Wednesday night. Yes, Joey?
Conditions are clearly spelled out. It's not like, you know, this has been worded in the Bible so that it's difficult or hard to follow. For example, the famous verse that we're all familiar with, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Well, the natural corollary to that is that if a person doesn't believe and isn't baptized, he won't be saved.
That's right. All
right.
Now I want to discuss with you from this text of Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, toward the end.